Well, grace, mercy, and peace be to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. We're kind of in a sermon series here right now with the past 3 weeks. The past 3 weeks, we have looked at the Gospel of Matthew and some big teachings that Jesus has for his people. These are teachings that are especially important for us Christians, as they are directed to us, the church. The first week, we learned about who the greatest is in the kingdom of heaven and how to care for those who are great. We also learned last week that we should forgive each other as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ an infinite number of times, always pleading with God to forgive people of their sins and to take care of each other in our needs. Today is another one of those lessons for the church. And it is one that is easier maybe to understand than the last two, but infinitely harder to put in practice. Our story has to begin, though, with going back a little bit. Because if you just take the gospel lesson as it is written for us today, you lose a bit of the context about what Jesus is telling all of us here in Matthew. We have to go back, actually, to what happened before the story. So if you will allow me. A couple of verses before Jesus tells this parable, a rich young man comes to him. And he's decked out in wealth, and he is an adamant follower of God. He is truly a Jew among Jews. He goes to Jesus, and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He says, Jesus, "Keep all the commandments." Man says, "Well, I've done all of this from my birth." Jesus loved him and said, "There's one thing you lack. Sell all your possessions and follow me." The rich young man left empty away because he did not want to give up his great wealth. That in itself can be a sermon, but it is important to know what happens later. Jesus goes on to explain that it is easier for a man to enter through the camel to enter through the eye of a needle, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Almost impossible. In fact, impossible. The disciples clearly and rightfully say, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus responds, "With all things, this is impossible with man, but with God, all things are possible." This then sets up our story. After hearing this proclamation, Peter talks. Peter's not been on a good track record of talking to Matthew. Last time he opened his mouth when he was saying something, he did say something good back in chapter 16, when he was explaining to Jesus that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Good for Peter. And then immediately he turns around and chastises Jesus, saying that, "Far be it, Lord, that you will have to die." And Jesus calls him Satan. Not a good track record. Peter then speaks again in chapter 18, speaking about, "Well, how many times do I really have to forgive my brother?" Okay, Peter, I have to sit you down here for a moment. Maybe you should talk less and listen more. But Peter opens his mouth again. He says to Jesus, "Well, what are we going to have? We've been following you from the beginning. We have given up everything of our lives, our jobs, our families, our kids, everything. We have given them all up and are following you, so what are we going to get?" I wouldn't talk to God like that. You expect Jesus to once again chastise Peter. But Jesus instead turns around and says to Peter and speaks to the whole disciples who are asking this question, "You will get something. At the end of the day, when I come again in all of my glory, each of you will sit on 12 blessed thrones. And you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel with me, for you have been with me from the very beginning." But then Jesus says something that is the core for our teaching today. "But many who are first will be last, And the last, first. We see this posted everywhere as sayings of Christianity. I mean, I've had this memorized ever since I was a kid. But what does Jesus mean? It's a very confusing statement. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So Jesus explains them in a story. There was a man who owned a large vineyard, and he needed some help picking the grapes. You know, picking them, smashing them, making the wine, all that stuff. And so he goes out in the morning, before the sun rises, before the day begins, and he goes into the marketplace. There he finds some workers, and he says, "Hey, all of you, come on, work for me for a day. I will give you a denarius for your work," which is actually quite a good amount of money back then. So they said, sure. They pick up their stuff, go with the master of the vineyard, and they work for the day. Of course, more work needs to be done, and so the master of the house goes out, and he goes back to that same marketplace. At the third hour, at the sixth hour, and at the ninth hour, each in intervals of three. He goes out and he finds more workers. He brings them in saying, "I will give you a denarius a day. Come and work for me. I will give you a denarius a day." He does this four times. And now it's the 11th hour. In Jewish tradition back then, a day was broken up into 12 hours, a working day. You would work from sunup to sundown. That was the day. And so the 11th hour is essentially what Jesus is saying is it's the very last hour of the working day. The last one, only 1 hour is left until the people are going to get paid. But he goes out once again to the market. And on the 11th hour, he sees that there are still some people just standing, idle. And the master of the house says, "What are you guys doing?" They said, "Well, no one's hired us the entire day, so we're just sitting here." The master of the vineyard says, "Come on, work for me. I'll give you a denarius for your day." 1 hour left in the day. And so they come, and everyone does their work. 12th hour comes, the end of a long, hard day's work. And so the master tells his steward to go out, gather all of his workers that he hired, and give them their wages, starting with the ones who were last, who I called at the 11th hour, and then going back to the ones I called before daybreak. So he does this. They all line up. And the steward of the house gives a denarius to the last of the workers hired. The people in the back, those who were first, saw that big amount of money. It's a goodly sum. And they thought amongst themselves, "Well, let's see. If they got a denarius for 1 hour of work, then I should be getting a lot more." And so the anticipation is building. The ninth hour workers come, a denarius. They've worked more than that. The sixth hour people come, another denarius. Still have worked more than that, so I'm going to get paid more. And they look at all that money being handed out. They look at the workers being lined up. They go to the third hour. Once again, that denarius put into those workers' hands. And finally, the ones who have been the very first workers, the very ones who have been there since the beginning, hold out their hands. And a denarius was put into it. And they were mad. They grumbled against the master of the house. "These last worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." They are furious. How dare the master do this to them? They have worked and toiled all day long. And these people come in at the last hour and just get everything that they did? It's unfair. Why should they do that? they were comparing. The owner of the house turns to them. The owner says that he wishes to be generous with all the people. Who are they to begrudge him his generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. This sounds weird to us. In our culture, in today's world, we are supposed to get what we put into work. The more you work, the more you get paid. The more you put into something, the bigger the benefit is that you get out of it. This is just how the world works. This is how our society has done it. Even Christianity in America has gone into this route. You can put as much money into something, and you can expect God to give you something out of it. It's a very American notion. You do the work and God will give to you. You pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. God will help those who help themselves. You put something in and you think something is going to come out of it. An investment. But what Jesus is saying here is radical. Because he's saying it doesn't matter. You're all getting the same blessing, no matter how long you have been working. And this sounds wrong to us here in America, and even wronger to us Christians in the church. Because even though we know that God gives the blessings to all people, we know that God is free and wonderful with his grace, we still compare. We might do it amongst churches. We can see how a church is doing across the way. You wonder, well, we've been here longer. How come we haven't been getting the same blessings as that other church? We're doing much more than them. So why aren't we growing while they are? We can look even to our fellow workers in the field, us fellow Christians. Well, that person's only been giving this much. I am giving more, so why are they seemingly having the better life than I am? How come they're getting more accolades than me? I've been here longer. Or whether it might be in our own hearts that we look at all the blessings that people have, that God has given to those around us, and we have envy. We have hurt, and our eyes are off God. But you see, that's where the problem happened in the story. The master of the vineyard was giving out of his generosity a denarius a day, a goodly sum of money, to all of those who would work for him. But instead of looking at the generosity of the master of the vineyard, the workers were looking instead at their pay. Their eyes shifted, and they saw only the world in front of them. And as soon as their eyes shifted, they sinned. Envy grew in their hearts. Anger festered in their breasts. And they no longer could see the generosity of God, but only the sinful desires of man. And they lost their way, and they grumbled, thinking that it was unfair. God and the master should deal with them equally. More, in fact. Why isn't God giving them more blessings? Why isn't God helping me more? Why isn't God looking upon my life, seeing all the good that I am doing and blessing me? Why isn't this happening? I've been a Christian all my life. Why is it that I suffer like everyone else around me? I've been a Christian all my life. So why am I in debt? I've been a Christian all my life. So why does my family member have an incurable disease? I've been a Christian all my life. So why is God only giving me what I think is the smallest amount. Our eyes shift, and we think that God is being unfair. And we compare with everyone around us. Compare with the world. And our eyes lose their focus on God. But amidst our grumbling, and amidst our thinking that God should treat us more well, Christ speaks. He speaks actually in the prophet Isaiah, showing how great the grace and love of God is. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. You see, God could have looked at us the same way that we look at him. And he could have looked at us and said, fine, you'll get what you deserve, and wiped us out. For our sin was so great and is continuing to be great that there is nothing good left in us as human beings. He could have looked at us and said, no, you get nothing. But instead, by the grace of God, he looks at us and gives us his grace. Instead of looking around us and comparing what we think what we have and what we don't have, God tells us instead, don't look around. Look at me. See what I am doing, what I have done. See what I have done for you in sending you my son. See what I have done by making him come to earth as a human, as God in flesh and human skin, so that he may walk with you, that you may look at him and see my work, that you may look at him and see what I am doing, healing, helping, listening, teaching. Look at him. Look at him and see what he is doing for all of you. For in the fairness of the world, I spent all my wrath on him. In a couple of chapters, that wrath will be measured out in Matthew, where Jesus will enter into the city of Jerusalem, where he will be beaten, whipped, scourged, mocked, killed, on a cross. And there, God says, look at that. Keep your eyes focused on that. For there is my grace that is given out to the world. Look upon the emblem of the cross and see there the wonderful, sufficient grace that I am giving out. Do not begrudge my generosity, for I give out of what is mine. I give to you, the whole world, my very own Son, with whom I was well pleased, with whom there was no fault, but I give him to you for grace, for life, for the forgiveness of sins. I give him to you so that you may have eternal life. And this all-sufficient grace is there for you who are followed me from the very beginning, from the very foundations of the world, from when sin came into this world and where I promised that I would defeat sin and the devil, this was for you. For those who are present and looking upon the cross of my Son, this is for you. And for those who will come generations upon generations after, this is for you. My grace sufficient upon the cross of Christ. And I give it to you freely. This is what God is saying to us here today, that our eyes should be focused on what he has given. For his ways are not our ways, for no sane person would give up their only son for the sake of the entire world. But God did. For his foolishness is greater than any of our wisdom. And he gives freely in love and grace. He gives even more, where he stamped this grace as sufficient upon raising his son from the dead, marking as this is my son with whom I am well pleased and with whom there is life eternal for all people who call upon his name. I give my blessing to all equally. So stop comparing and see the grace that I have in Christ. See the gifts I am giving to you so that you may walk in this life, my body and my blood, given for you, for the forgiveness of all of your sins, that you may be refreshed in this gift, that you may walk in my ways, and that you may have life and live abundantly. It's impossible for us humans to stop comparing. I know, I've tried. I've tried to not look upon others with envy. I've tried to look not upon my own situation and compare why God has done this for me, not for others. It's hard. You'll fail. Your eyes will be drawn away from the cross of Christ. But at every moment and at every time, there is God taking you by the hand and pulling you back, saying, I forgive you. Look upon my cross. Look upon my son. Stop comparing and see the great gift that he has for you. He reaches out to us. And it's humbling. For he who created the world and everything in it wants us to know of his love, wants us to know of his grace that calls even those who have been here 2,000-odd-some years from his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, calls us and gives to us the very same blessings as he gave to those who believed in him from the foundation of the world. Let us go now into this world, having our eyes firmly fixed on the cross of Christ, so that we may gather others in his name, that he might bring them, that they might gaze upon him and have eternal life. Amen.